This morning, we're in Ephesians chapter 3. Again, we can't get out of it. We're in that book, in that chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. And our focus this morning will be probably verses 7 through 9. I'd like to say 7 through 11, but we may not make it to that. But this is a section that really exalts Christ. This is a section, Ephesians is like that. It just makes a lot of Christ, makes and says a lot about Christ. And I told you the last two times we've been in this that when you see that little dash after verse 1 of Ephesians 3, 1, that's because Paul makes that statement about him being a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, and then he immediately digresses about his ministry to the Gentiles for the next 12 verses. It's a digression. He basically was going to pray at the beginning of chapter 3, but he digresses, and you see he picks up the prayer down in verse 14. You see that? I bow my knees. For this reason, I bow my knees. So he digresses down to that. He refers in this to God's mystery, mysterion. God's mystery. I've said a lot about this in weeks past. But what we're talking about with mystery, get the English word out of your mind. This is not something you go try to solve. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a truth that was in the mind of God, a divine secret that he has now chosen to reveal, and that's what he does. He's revealed this secret in the New Testament. It was a secret in the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about it. But in the New Testament, he has revealed this secret. Mysterion. He's made it known. You don't discover the secret. Understand this. You don't discover the secret. It's revealed to us. That's Paul's point. I didn't go looking for it. It's something that is revealed. And it's on the pages of the Bible because this is God's revelation. It's in past tense because it's no longer a secret. It's been revealed. God knew it alone at one time. Now he's made it known to all of us. And you see how Paul develops this in Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 4. Paul says, this mystery was revealed to me. Look at verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. You see in verse 5 that past generations didn't know anything about it. It didn't come about until the first century, this mystery, which other generations, verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. It's been revealed to us, the prophets, the apostles, and to me, the apostle Paul. And then he tells us what the mystery is in verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. They didn't know this in the Old Testament. David didn't know it. Daniel didn't know it. Nobody knew it in the Old Testament. But now, Jew and Gentile are brought together in one, in the body of Christ, in the church. That's what this is about, the church. The church is the mystery. They didn't know about the church. And then today, we're going to see that, what good is it to have a mystery if you don't have a way to tell it to people? It's got to be broadcast somehow. And that's what you see in verses 7 through 9, of which I was made a minister. I was made a minister of the mystery, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and and to bring to light what is the administration or the outworking of the ministry, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then he'll go into the reason for the whole thing. You see the word so that in verse 11. No, verse 10, so that. He's going to tell you the reason in verses 10 and 11. That's kind of how this outlines. I know it gets confusing when you're just reading it, and so I just tried to lay it out there a little bit for you so you can see it, sort of an overview of the section there, the chapter. Paul says, I'm a minister of the secret. Mystery, and I told you verse 6, is Jew and Gentile, now one, no distinction, the body of Christ. And there's unity in the church. And so that's what Paul's mission is, to go and preach this unity. And I told you last week, he's got a very difficult job. He's got a very difficult job telling people that if you've been born of Christ and then you're connected to Christ, then guess what? You're connected to each other. You're connected to everybody else who's born of Christ. I don't care what their background is. I don't care what their racial background is, their cultural background is. If they're born of God and then they belong to the body of Christ and they're connected to everybody else that's born of God. We're all connected. And there's no distinction. Doesn't matter your cultural background. Doesn't matter what country you're from. Doesn't matter any of those things, the color of your skin. We're all one in Christ, all one with each other. I told you last time that the outworking of this unity, it's easy to see it, it's easy to look at it, it's easy to read it, but the outworking was a challenge. The outworking of this is a great challenge. Unity in the church is tough because we're all so selfish. Unity in the church is tough because we all have our own private agenda. Unity in the church can only happen when we're all focused on Christ. I used the illustration before about the tuning fork. You tune a piano to one tuning fork. You don't tune pianos to other pianos. No, you tune it to one tuning. We all need to be tuned to Christ to have unity in the church. A church that has disunity is a church that's just looking at each other. It's not looking to Christ, not looking to please Christ. The early church, the problem was anti-Gentile. That's what the early church faced, anti-Gentile, non-Jew. The Jewish Christians just felt like if you're going to be a Christian, you got to be a Jew first. And if you're going to be a Christian, Gentiles will still, if they become Christians, they're still a little bit less than the Jews. It was like it was a kind of a Jewish racism in the early church. In fact, when Paul would go on his missionary journeys and he would start preaching to the Gentiles and Gentiles would start getting saved, there was a band of people right at Paul's heels called Judaizers who would follow behind him and tell those Gentiles, yes, belief in Christ is great, but you got to get circumcised, you got to keep the law. That's what the Judaizers were trying to impose on Gentile believers. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about, confronting those Judaizers who were telling Gentile Christians that they had to keep the law, keep the ceremonies, get circumcised, all of those things. In our day, it's not so much anti-Gentile. I think there's a lot of anti-Semitism that you see. I understand in the world there ever since God called out Abraham to be a nation, I think the Jews have faced some type of persecution. I think it's satanically designed, mostly because they're God's people through whom would come the Messiah. The book of Esther was all about wiping out the Jews. But you see it all throughout, how God preserved the Jews, preserved the line of Christ all the way through. But the Jews have always been attacked, anti-Semitism for different reasons. I don't want to go into all of those reasons, but you know, in Ukraine and in Eastern Europe and in Spain and the Dreyfus Affair and in France, all through history have been horrible persecutions of the Jews. The Holocaust, of course, was one of the worst. I think those things you see out there, but in the church even, there have been times when it's been present, anti-Semitism. Early on in the church, they were called Christ killers, which is unfair because it's really not true. There was a group of Jews that day standing before Pilate that wanted Christ dead and forced Pilate to put him on a cross. But to say every Jew is a Christ killer is not correct. The Apostle Paul, the Jews in Paul's in Christ's day who called for his crucifixion, yeah, they had some responsibility, but so did the Romans. They had responsibility. And you know what? So did I. Because my sin was nailed to that cross. And you know who was ultimately responsible for the death in Christ? God. We're celebrating that today and reminding ourselves of that today. God, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him because that's how his divine wrath would be satisfied, by killing and putting his son to death. Peter says it in Acts 2, the predetermined plan of God that he would die. So don't blame the Jews for that. God ultimately did that, and I'm glad God did. I needed that, and you needed that. Unfortunately, anti-Semitism within the church, Martin Luther and the Reformers, it's been ugly in the church's history, is my point. And God is saving both Jew and Gentile today and bringing them into the church. There's more that could be said on that subject, I'm sure, but let me move forward this morning and take us back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 7, that's where we're going to start this morning, I was made a minister. Here's the thing, you got a secret and you revealed it and now it's going to be broadcast. How do you get it out there? And Paul tells us in verse 7, I was made a minister. He tells us, he said back in verse 2, a stewardship was given to me. He calls himself in verse 7, minister, it's diakonos, it's the word for deacon, actually, a servant. He's not saying he was a deacon. He was just simply saying, I was given the responsibility to serve God. God made me a minister. I pointed this out last time. It's passive language there. God did that. I didn't do that. I didn't answer a one ad. I didn't go looking for this. I didn't make myself a minister. God made me a minister. I didn't just sign up for the job, and I was called to the job. I was appointed to the job. God made me a minister. He did it by, verse 7 says, by enabling grace. When you think of grace, it's not just salvation. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not just a salvation word. It's also a sustaining word. It's enabling grace. It's a grace that represents the power of God working in me. Paul says, not only was I saved by grace, but I had this enabling grace to do this ministering that he called me to. He says in verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. And if you have a spiritual gift, that's you. It's not something you do. It's something he does through you. It's enabling grace. Then Paul talks about the power in verse 7. I was also according to the working of his power, the energy of God's power. You know, you can do things in the power of God, or you can try to do things in your own power, and they don't go very far. But he said, I was given the power of God, the working of his power in me. And then Paul was reminded in verse 8 of how unworthy he is. You see that in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's almost like an outburst. Almost like an outburst. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given? He kind of makes up his own sentence construction here because it's a kind of an unusual construction. You've got a superlative that's also a comparative going on here. But he's basically saying, I am the leaster, not even a word. I am the leaster of all the saints. It's almost a play on words as well, because his name means little. Paulus in Latin means little. So it's almost like I'm one who is little in name, and I'm also one who is the least and the littlest and the saints of God. Kent Hughes says, Paul is saying, I'm little by name. Paulus, Latin, means small in stature. I'm little in stature and morally and spiritually littler than the least of all the Christians. I'm small Paul. That's what he's saying. I'm small Paul. And that's not false humility. Sometimes you and I do that. We kind of berate ourselves, you know, okay, so because we're really looking for somebody to say, oh no, you just did great. That's not what he's doing here. He's not trying to get us all to say, no, Paul, not you. Not you. He's not doing that. Not trying to get us to say, no, you're a wonderful guy. No, he's not trying to do that. This is a genuine humility. You know why? Because Paul never got over where he came from. Never got over the fact that he was, before salvation, a self-righteous Pharisee, an angry man, a murderous man, a religious bigot. He never forgot what he was saved out of. He never forgot the pit from which he was brought out of. He never forgot that. It kept him humble. It kept him really humble, because I know what I am, I could be. I know what I used to be. And God saved me. He was very conscious of his unworthiness to receive this grace. You may recall 15:9 of 1 Corinthians, I am the least of the apostles, not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm the foremost of all. I persecuted the church. And that's what he did. He tortured people, he arrested people, he had people put to death, believers put to death, trying to get them to renounce Christ. And I don't think Paul's statement here is because he was a worse sinner. I just think Paul is a common response. This is, you know what? This is a common response of a true believer. I really believe this. A true believer has the response of saying, man, I am not worth it. Grace is truly amazing to me. I don't deserve it. A true believer is one who thinks, not that I did anything, but God did it all. A true believer is one who recognizes that I don't deserve it. I don't deserve salvation. A true believer is one who feels utterly and completely unworthy. I think sometimes people will pray a prayer before this work has ever taken place in their heart. I think sometimes people will walk an aisle sometimes before this kind of work has ever taken place inside of them, a true brokenness over who they are and what they are, where there's a true repentance, not just a mouthing of some words. I don't think everybody who prays a prayer really is amazed by grace. They can sing it. It's the most popular song out there being sung in Christians in different settings. It's sung all the time. I don't know anybody who reads the words. I don't know anybody who internalizes the words. Because those are hard words. Wretch like me. Do you believe that? That's why grace is amazing to John Newton when he wrote those words, slave trader that he was in his former life. Because he knew he deserved hell. I deserve hell. I deserve total separation from God forever and ever, and I get heaven. I don't deserve that. I hated God. God loves me. I was a God hater. I was a Christ hater. See, that's genuine faith, isn't it? Genuine faith is when I come to the end of me and I'm looking to Him to fill the void. You've got to feel totally unworthy. I think you get to a pastor, he's a preacher here. You know, I tell you how one way you don't have the attitude of Paul here, and that is when you promote yourself. You'll never be humble. You'll never really be truly humble if you just promote yourself. If you never make you the issue of everything, if you keep making you the point of everything. And the focus has to be on Christ. That's what keeps you humble, when you keep looking to Christ. And I want to be more like Christ, and I want to serve Christ, and I want Christ to change me and do the work in me that needs to be done, and discipline me and purge me of everything that's wrong, that I'm not doing right. That's a posture to cultivate humility. He said, back in verse 7, he said, I was made a minister. And then in verses 8 and 9, he tells you some more details about that. Excuse me, in verses 8 and 9, he tells you what the responsibilities that go along with this are. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given, notice, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He uses two infinitives here, to preach in verse 8, then go down to verse 9, and to bring to light. Two things Paul says I am to do. Two things. I'm a minister of the mystery, and these are what I'm to do. I'm to preach to the Gentiles, to the nations, and I'm to bring to light what is the outworking of the mystery. That's what administration means, the outworking of the mystery. Paul was on a mission for God to the nations, Gentiles, to the Gentiles, the nations, non-Jews. Back in the Gospels, you remember back in the Gospels when Jesus is dedicated on the eighth day, he's taken to the temple, and a righteous man named Simeon takes the baby Jesus and holds Jesus up in his arms and cries out, "This child will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations." Not just the Jews. This godly man in the temple knew that this child would be a light to the nations. He understood that Jesus was the Messiah, not just to Israel, but to the nations. He's the rescuer. That's what Savior means. He's the rescue. He's the rescue of the world. This world needs Jesus. This world needs to be rescued. People need to be rescued. And Jesus is the only answer. There is no other name under heaven. No other name under heaven. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, you remember what happens there? And he gets ready for the message to go into the world. He gives the Great Commission, go into all the world. And you remember these words about Ananias in Acts 9? Ananias is told to go to Paul after Paul's converted. He says, he's a chosen instrument of mine. This Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. He's going to preach to the Gentiles. That's how it all started for Paul. At his conversion, Ananias was the one who came alongside Paul right after he was converted. And Ananias is told by God, this man is going to take the message to the Gentiles. Turn to Romans 16. Just hold your hand in Ephesians and turn to Romans 16. Go back a couple books. At the end of Romans, in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 25, Paul wrote this letter as well, the book of Romans. And he says in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation," notice, "of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past." So we've been studying about is all these mysteries. "But now is manifested." This mystery has been now manifested, "and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." This mystery has been preached, is being preached to all the nations. God told me a secret, and I preach Christ, and I'm making it known to the nations that will lead them to faith. Turn to Acts 26. Just go back to the book previous, to Acts 26. And you see Paul standing before King Agrippa in Acts 26. You kind of get a glimpse into Paul's heart and his mission here. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Paul has been called to be a minister and that he's called specifically to preach to the Gentiles. And we see here in verse 15 of Acts 26, "And I said, who are you, Lord?" This is, he's recounting his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. "I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people, and then notice, and from the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And why am I sending you to the Gentiles?" Verse 18 says, "To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance." And that was Paul's mission. And Paul never forgot that mission. And that is why Paul is in jail. That is why Paul is in prison, for the sake of the Gentiles. We saw that back in verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 3. Go back to Ephesians now, chapter 3, verse 8. Not only is he preaching to the Gentiles, but also he is preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's not an easy word to say, but that's what he's to do, to preach this word. It's a great word. It's got a great picture behind it. In the Greek, it means which cannot be tracked or traced. And so they use the word unfathomable. This is a word that's used, you think of the ocean. Before there was electronic equipment to measure depth, to see how deep the water was where you were at, you would measure it in fathoms. And a fathom was the average between, if you can imagine me spreading my arms out as far as I can, and from fingertip to fingertip, that was a fathom, about 5.5 feet. That's a fathom. And it was a way to measure the depth of the ocean at certain places. And sailors would use a sounding line. A sounding line, the length of rope, and at the end of that rope, it would have a weight on it. And they would drop that line into the water where they're trying to determine the depth. And when that line, that anchor hit the bottom, they would know that they were, we're ready to measure the depth by pulling that rope back in. And they knew this was going to be an indication from them, so they started to pull the rope up. And that rope would be marked off by fathoms. And so they'd pull the rope in. Fathom 1, fathom 2, fathom 3, and so forth. And to determine the depth of that part of the ocean that they were in. So it was a process of measuring. But it's also an adjective. When we say something cannot be fathomed, what we're saying is nobody has a rope long enough to get to the bottom of it. That's what we're saying. Unfathomable. You cannot measure the depth of this. You cannot measure the depth of Christ. That's what I'm to preach. the unfathomable riches of Christ. He uses the word riches. He uses the word treasure, the unfathomable treasure that Christ is. You can't get to the bottom of that. It cannot be fathomed. Do you remember in Mark chapter 10? In Mark chapter 10, if you want to turn there to Mark chapter 10, there's the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. And you remember this rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says to him, "How can I inherit eternal life?" In Mark chapter 10. You see that beginning in verse, excuse me, did I give you the right place? Mark 10. Verse 17. I'm sorry, starting in verse 17. Verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him some instruction. You know, what's your view of the law and keeping the commandments of the law? He says, "I do all that." And then Jesus looking at him, Jesus knowing the idol that's in his heart, Jesus knowing what's really got a grasp on his heart, he reveals that by saying, "Well, sell everything you've got. Sell everything you've got." To which the man sadly turns away. He was sad in verse 22 and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Disciples were amazed, and they're wondering, well, how does anybody get into the kingdom of God? And he goes on to say, "With men, with God, all things are possible. With men, it's not, but with God, all things are possible." And what's my point in pointing that out to you? It's because he's talking about, hey, listen, you love your treasures here. I will give you true treasure. I will give you true treasure. If you read this in Matthew 13, 44, you remember these two scenes. In Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That treasure is worth everything to that man. He goes and buys it, gets rid of, sells everything he has, and goes and buys that field. He goes on to say, again, the kingdom of heaven is like finding a pearl of great value. He went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's just two points in that parable that you see. First off is this: people walk by the field all the time, and they never see the treasure. People walk by the store all the time, and they never see the pearl of great price. And they miss it. And then the point I'm going to make with that is this: it takes sovereign grace to value what's in the field. It takes sovereign grace to value that pearl. Like in Mark chapter 10, all things are possible with God. The only way that that rich young ruler would see Christ being more valuable treasure than his own earthly treasures was that God would make that happen in his heart. That God would do that work in his heart that would cause him to treasure Christ more than the treasures of this world. There's another thing that these two parables I just read to you say. Once your eyes are open, you see the treasure, you're willing to give up everything to have it. You're willing to give up everything to have it because it's unfathomable. You see how rich it is. You see how deep it is. You see how significant it is. I want that more than anything else. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul's giving his own testimony. He understands what it means to give up everything to get Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, "Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Hey, I had a lot of things to boast about. I had a lot of things going for me in this world's eyes. "I was circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealous persecutor of the church." Hey, I fit perfectly into Judaism. And I was advancing in Judaism. I was advancing as a Pharisee. But when I found Christ, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss, verse 7 says. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing, there's your word, value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You know, Christ may not ask us to suffer by giving up everything to follow him, but there's certainly a willingness to do that because you treasure him more than you treasure anything else. Paul says, everything I had was a liability. It were no more assets in my life. They were all liabilities. They hindered me from knowing Christ. Paul says, I value everything I used to value is now worthless to me. It's dung to me. All I want is Christ. So that's your question this morning. Do you see Christ that way? Is he a treasure to you? Do you see him as one who would be impossible to assign worth to because he is so valuable? Is his worth without fathom, without measure? That's the point. I just pray that for myself. I pray that for you. That you will treasure Christ more than you treasure anything else. More than you treasure your family, your children, anything else. The greatest thing you can do for your children and your marriage is treasure Christ more than you treasure them. Value Christ more than you value anything else. Are you willing to do that? And notice the second part of his mission is to bring to light, verse 9, what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. He's to bring to light what is the is to all men. It doesn't say that here, but in some translations have added to all men because that's what he's doing. He is bringing to light to all men, Gentiles and Jews, what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. I'm to bring to light the outworking of God's secret. That's what he's saying. He revealed it in the first century, and now I'm telling Jew and Gentile the outworking of this mystery, the church, broadcasting the secret to the world. Verse 10, so that, we'll go ahead and move into verse 10 just a little bit here, I got a second here, so that, this is the purpose for everything. Here's God's purpose in revealing his secret through Paul. It's a little bit hard to follow, but go with me here, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It's probably the most comprehensive statement in the whole Bible. This one sentence right here gives you God's plan for all ages. You know, the world may seem like it's out of control, and it really, if you look at it from a human perspective, it definitely is. But from God's perspective, no, there's a plan. There's a plan. Verse 11 says it's an eternal plan. God has an eternal plan. God knows exactly what he's doing. And this mystery was part of that. This eternal plan of God. Behind all the events, one commentator says, behind all the events of world's history, there's an eternal purpose being worked out. It's not an ad hoc plan. It's not a plan that is plan B or C or D. It's not that. It's a plan. And nothing is going to stop that plan. It was in accordance with the eternal purpose. This outworking has been the eternal plan of the ages, verse 11. And Christ is at the center of all of it. That's the point he's going to make. I want to make a theological point before I close this morning on this verse, and I'm going to pick it up again next week and explain the verse a little bit more. But our church and our what we teach document would say that we are dispensational. It would say that we teach a dispensational view, especially in the area of eschatology. and you hear that word, and I would just say to you, we are dispensational in two senses, in two ways. I used to hear John MacArthur and others say that they were leaky dispensationalists, meaning there were parts of dispensationalism that they did not agree with, but there were some that they held strongly to. And there are two areas of dispensationalism that I would say we agree with as a church, as leaders in your church, as your teachers, primary teachers in your church. Number one, we believe there is a distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. We believe there is a distinction, Old Testament, Israel, but that's not the church. When you read Israel in the Old Testament, that's not the church. That's ethnic Israel. The church was a mystery that came in the New Testament. They didn't know about it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the church. Distinction between those two entities. They're not the same. Israel is never called the body of Christ. So that's the first point we would hold to. The second one is we call ourselves dispensationalists because we believe that there are literal promises in the Old Testament yet to be fulfilled for the Jewish people. Folks, you cannot read, I'm reading through the Old Testament now. You cannot read the Old Testament. I don't know what you do. I don't know what you would do with all those promises that have no fulfillment anywhere and cannot possibly be fulfilled in our lifetime. There has to be a future fulfillment for the nation Israel. We hold to that. We believe there are some promises to still be fulfilled for that nation. We don't think they're a godly nation, what we have in the nation of Israel. We're not saying that, but we recognize one day, Zechariah says, they will look on the one whom they pierced, and Israel will be saved. That generation will one day be saved. We believe Zechariah 12 through 14. You want to know the history of the future history for Israel? Read Zechariah 12 through 14. But that's just one place. So all I'm trying to tell you this morning is we are dispensational in the thought, in thinking that there's a distinction between the church and Israel, and secondly, we believe there are future promises still for the nation to be fulfilled for the nation Israel. Classical dispensationalism, which we are not, classical dispensationalism would say this. They would say, if Israel had embraced Jesus on the day he rode into the city of Jerusalem, if they would have embraced Jesus as their Messiah on that day, then at that moment, Christ would have set up his kingdom. And all of those Old Testament promises would be fulfilled right there, because that's what they were looking for, but they just didn't believe he was the Messiah that was going to bring that. They say, the classical dispensationalists say, if they would have embraced Jesus that day, then there would have been a kingdom that day. But since they did not, then we have plan B, the church. You follow me? Since they did not, God came up with this idea of plan B for the church. To which I would say, this verse right here, 10 and 11, disputes that. It's telling me that the mystery was always the plan of God. Always. It didn't just come about because Israel did or did not do something. It did not come about just because man did something or did not do something. It came about because it was the eternal plan of God. So we say no to that. We say no to a lot of things that classical dispensationalism teaches. But the two points I made to you, that's it. That's what makes us dispensational, because we hold to those two things. Distinction of Israel in the church and future promises still for the nation Israel. That's pretty much our dispensationalism. I just thought you would want to know that. That's why I made a big deal about it. But it really fits the verse. There is no plan B. has been taught in the Scofield Reference Bible and other dispensational authors. And so, this ends on this a great note, that Jesus, everything is summed up in Jesus. You can flip back over to, actually I'm kind of lost in my notes at the moment, but verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. I'll talk about this next week. It's really interesting. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything is summed up in Christ. We learned that in Ephesians chapter 1. Everything is summed up in Jesus Christ. So, he is the epicenter of God's plan. That's why I tell you, Ephesians makes much of Christ. Makes much of Christ. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this table that we are about to remember you and your work. We praise you and thank you for this time in your word this morning. And we pray, God, that you will use these words that we have looked at today to edify and build us up in our understanding of your eternal plan. In Jesus' name, amen.